Of course, our whole the whole seminar is basically on the topic of leadership and role relationships in the church. And I really encourage you to those who can come in the morning and those who can't tomorrow night. I think that probably will be, for me anyway, the highlight that gets to some of the roots of the problems of things that we are encountering in the ministry today and in our churches. Most of our churches are not growing, and I think part of it has to come right back, a whole lot of it, to the leadership responsibilities that are there, and looking at leadership responsibilities within the church. The whole concept, of course, of that we're going to deal with tonight deals not only with leadership, but it also deals with the matter of the concept of the priesthood of all believers. Now, we have talked about that for a long time in our churches, but we've never really done a great deal about it. And while we say a great deal about others becoming involved, that everybody has a ministry in the church, we really haven't done a whole lot getting people involved in the work of the church. Some research work that's been done by church growth people say that, and this was a research project, it was carried out in 48 congregations, and they found the following. In rapidly growing churches, 55 out of every 100 active members had a role within the church. In churches that had just medium growth, 43 out of 100 of the church members had an active role within the congregation. Of those that had low growth, 27 out of every 100 active church members had a role within that congregation. Now, that ought to tell us something immediately that we already know, yet even though we know it, we haven't done a whole lot about involvement of people, moving people from just membership to fellowship, moving them from sitting to working, giving them some responsibilities within the church. In the average church, 5 out of 6 have no real identifiable roles. And quite often in those, that 1 out of 6 has about 4 or 5 roles he can identify that he's involved in, that he's doing, while the other 5 are sitting around not doing a thing and have nothing to identify with. And so the matter of the whole body functioning together and working together is one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight. But in order to lay a foundation for that and a foundation for our session in the morning, we're first of all going to look at the base of biblical gifts as they are set down in Scripture. We haven't said much about gifts because, you know, anybody starts talking about gifts, immediately someone's afraid they're charismatic and everybody quits listening to them. And so nobody says much about it. But fortunately, some are beginning to speak out on it and share what the Scripture has to say. There are 3 different passages in the Bible that speak about gifts. And those passages are 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Ephesians chapter 4, and Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at these, the first session tonight, and then the second session. Why, we're going to give you another chart. I think some of you have probably been through this once, but it won't hurt you to go through it again. On the gifts of grace, the ministry gifts are found in the book of Romans. But in 1 Corinthians 12, if you'll turn there with me and let's begin reading. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Now notice verses 4, 5, and 6. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all." Does something stand out to you in those 3 verses? What stands out there? All right. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit mentioned. In verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then verse 5, there are diversities of operations, differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but the same God. Now, it's quite interesting that the 3 different sets of gifts that are listed that I've shared with you tonight fall into those 3 categories. One set is given by the Spirit. One is given by Jesus Christ. And the third is identified as being given by God. Now notice in verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The first set of gifts that you have on your chart, I have called them spiritual gifts. Some people like to call them the charismatic gifts. Some do not like that word in particular because it really isn't used about all of the verses. I mean, all of the words that are used is the reasoning of some on that. Charismatic gifts, if you want to use that word, or spiritual gifts, if you want to use that. But the giver of those is the Holy Spirit. And there are nine of those then that are mentioned, beginning with verse 8 and then reading down through verse 10. The one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So the gifts of the Spirit, nine of them are mentioned and are listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what are the purpose? What is the, what are the purposes of these gifts? Because several are mentioned. Let's begin just in the way that we have it there. The first purpose that's set down in Scripture of these gifts is for the purpose of confirmation of the message that was shared. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 16 and begin with verse 15, and we want to read down through the end of the chapter. Quite often our friends from charismatic backgrounds say, you people in the Church of Christ are awful good with verse 15 and 16. Why don't you ever read 17 and 18? They don't go far enough either. You got to read 19 and 20 to understand the entire setting here. Really, we need to start, let's begin with verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now let's ask a question here. Were all of those carried out in the book of Acts? Do you find all those within the book of Acts? Do you find any situations let's begin with verse 17, of casting out devils in the book of Acts? Yeah, you find several occasions of that. They shall speak with new tongues. Do you find that in the book of Acts? All right, on three occasions that I can think of, chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 19, you have speaking with tongues in the book of Acts. Verse 18 says, they shall take up serpents. Do you have any account of that? All right, the Apostle Paul on the island of Malta, Melita, the King James says, when they said, you've escaped the gods of the sea, more or less, but you haven't escaped. You must be some kind of a criminal because the serpent came out of the fire and bit him, and they thought surely he would die. Indicates it must have been a poisonous snake, didn't it? Or they wouldn't have all thought he was going to die as a result of that. That one occasion, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. You have that in the book of Acts? No, that's the one that's not there. You don't have any mention of that one in the book of Acts. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That one is found on numerous occasions. Now, verse 19 then says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth. Now, you just back up and follow with verse 15 and come right through and you get an interpretation of 15 down through verse 18. They went forth. What did he tell them to do in verse 15? Okay, go. First thing, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. They went forth and preached everywhere. That's what he told them to do. The Lord working with them and confirming the word. How? With signs following. So, you see, here's the order of things. He just sets it down there and says, now here's how it happens. You go into all the world, you preach the gospel of every creature. These signs shall follow them that believe. Now, he says, they went forth, they preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now, let's look at an example of that, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We have the story of Philip going up to Samaria. Now, for most of you here tonight, you've been in the kingdom a while, and you've been students for a while, so I'm assuming some things as I move ahead. Most of you are familiar with Philip and the situation of the Samaritans, who were really considered half Gentile, half Jew. And now Philip goes up there as a result of persecution and begins preaching. And beginning with verse 5, the scripture says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." Why? All right. You see what the verse says? Hearing and seeing the miracles. Let's take an illustration. Suppose a communist come in to the street corner out here tonight and started espousing communism. What would be your response? Well, you'd probably want to run him out of town, tar and feather him, hang him, and a few other things, you see. Because that's a totally different doctrine in a totally different society, advocating a total different kind of government than has ever existed in America. Now, you put that kind of a setting in of the Christians taking the message of the gospel of Jesus dying, raising from the dead, and that being heralded on street corners around in Jerusalem, where the Jews were very adamant against it, now into Samaria, and then not only there, but where else? On the uttermost parts of the world, you see. Now, someone coming with a new doctrine, sure, you're going to get a listener, but you're going to get any followers. There was one way they got them. And that was by the fact that when the word was preached, they believed it because miracles and signs accompanied the preaching of that word. And Acts 8, that's the very thing you have. Now, that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 16. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. These signs shall follow them that believe." Who were the ones identified here? It's the disciples, you know, just follow right down through there. And now that very thing happens in the book of Acts. Well, let's go to one other scripture on this. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And verse 6 through 8 is what we want to read here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." What's that? The testimony of Christ, what's that? That's the gospel. Now it was what? It was confirmed in you Corinthians. How was it confirmed? "So that ye came behind in no gift." How many of the gifts did the Corinthian church have? They had them all. They had nine of them, didn't they? They're listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul said, every gift you had, you came behind in no gift, and the word of testimony was confirmed in you, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like verse 8, "who shall also confirm you unto the end." Not only were you confirmed at the beginning by the power of the gifts that accompanied the testimony or the preaching, but when the Lord comes again, He's going to confirm you also in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So purpose number one of the charismatic gifts was confirmation. Confirmation of the message as it was declared in the days of the apostles. Purpose number two for the common good. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me and verse 7. Now I'm reading from the King James. And that says, "For the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Art, you look like you have the New American Standard there, do you? What does it say in verse 7?
"But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good."
For the common good. Why were these gifts given? For the common good. For the benefit of the body. Now, the one illustration that you find all the way through, and incidentally, you find the illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 4, and in Romans chapter 12. All three of the passages that deal with gifts use the illustration of the body to show how these gifts function. And the purpose of these gifts is for the common good. That is, therefore, the benefit of the body. What was the real problem at Corinth? Well, the problem was that the people who had the gifts were using that gift to exalt themselves. And one was saying, "My gift of prophecy is greater than your gift of speaking in tongues." And the fellow who had the gift of tongues says, no, mine's the greatest. And Paul says, you're all puffed up. You've even missed the purpose. You missed the purpose of the gift. The purpose of the gift is not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of the body. And incidentally, that's a misuse of the gifts also, as they claim to be used today. Generally, they are selfish, directed for the intention of the individual who has the gift rather than for the benefit of the body. The purpose of these gifts were for the common good, for the benefit of the body, that the whole body might function and grow. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have our next identification of the purpose of the gift of prophecy. And let's narrow this down here because the Scripture does. The two issues at hand in Corinth seem to be the prophets and the tongue speakers were at odds with each other. Each thinking they had the same gift. That's the only reason I can think of why Paul just primarily deals with those two in the arguments that he presents. But in verse 3, he says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Let's get a rendition from the New American Standard again, Art, in verse 3. Read real loud so they can get that on the tape.
But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation.
All right. You have the word consolation in the New American Standard. All right. Now, notice in verse 2, he that speaketh in unknown tongues speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men the edification, exhortation, and comfort. Tongues, basically, without an interpreter, Paul says, is God-directed. Prophecy is man-directed. So it can be understood. So people are going to grow by that. So it's for edification and exhortation and comfort. All right, what's the purpose of tongues then? Let's go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So now we see tongues being identified as being for a sign. A sign to who? The unbelievers. Well, then you come back to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And here, the household of Cornelius. Speaks in tongue. It's in the presence of six Jewish Christians and Peter. How do you account for that then, being assigned to unbelievers? Well, it's obvious on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, that that sign was to unbelievers. It brought unbelievers together so Peter could share the gospel. That's why I jumped over it to Acts chapter 10. But in Acts chapter 10, you've got six Jewish brethren who come with Peter who are Christians.
Yeah, but they don't believe a lot of things that Peter, they don't believe what Peter's doing. Or not necessarily, they don't believe that the gospel to the Gentiles. So way they're unbelievers.
If I'm not mistaken, it's been a while since I've studied this. If I'm not mistaken, there's a little thing there in the grammar that says this is a sign for the foreigners and strangers. Which in the household of Cornelius, that's what you're dealing with, foreigners. And the miracle of speaking in someone else's language, in fact, in the very dialect, would be a sign to a foreigner.
All right. Bob?
Excuse me, I'm believing in the fact that it didn't take the Gentiles, but it's not.
All right, so you can look at it from two different ways. You see, where you're looking at it, as Merle points out, from the standpoint of maybe there were some in Cornelius' household who need that sign to become believers. But the principal thrust here, I believe, is upon the six Jewish brethren who are not really convinced that God is going to save the Gentile also. And the sign is for their benefit, to convince them that salvation is for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. They didn't believe that. Now, you go back to chapter 11, or you move over to chapter 11, And when Peter and these six brethren go back to Jerusalem, what happens? The very thing that Peter knew was going to happen. I think that's why he took six people along with him. He's a bit, maybe a little bit skeptical when he first went, you know. Maybe the Spirit kind of directed all this. But Peter is called on the carpet for going into Gentiles. And he said, hey, as I spoke, he says, the same thing happened to them as on us in the beginning. And he points back to Pentecost again, back to the beginning. And moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. He had his witnesses there, you see. So there was unbelief in the respect here of the Jewish Christians not really believing that God had a method of salvation for the Gentile. And the point Merle brought up is well taken also. But you can see unbelievers right there, the purpose behind it. So tongues were for a sign to unbelievers, to those who in some way did not believe. And then another purpose of these gifts was just simply for the strengthening of the body. And, of course, that set down all through the chapters that we have been reading. Now, the nature of these gifts is that they are foundational. What do we mean by that? Simply that these gifts were essential to the foundational structure of the church. The very beginning, as the foundation was laid, and as the apostles and others went out sharing the gospel, these gifts were the very foundation upon which the church had its beginning, and the gospel was confirmed over and over and over. Now the duration. These are temporary. We maybe spend a little bit longer time on this area tonight, but hopefully it'll be worth your while that we are spending a little extra time on the spiritual gifts. Temporary in nature. Well, we could point out a lot of things about this. You know, we could go the route that most of you know of laying on of the hands of the apostles, or baptism of the Holy Spirit was the way in which the gifts were given. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 tonight, and let's make a little study here in this context about the temporary nature of these gifts. This has been a passage that certain verses have been lifted out of and made to mean something. And then when it comes down to studying it really in the nature of the context, a lot of people have difficulty with it because we made verses there mean something different than they intended. And you'll see what I mean by this as we move through. Beginning with verse 8, Paul says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now notice in verse 9, he doesn't say anything about tongues. He refers to knowledge and prophecy. Yet in verse 8, he's mentioned three gifts. He's mentioned knowledge, tongues, and prophecy. Wonder why? Well, very interesting in the Greek, and I went down and got a testament here tonight. So I'd have it in front of me because something presented itself to me on the way over today that I didn't have time to check out. But the word in the Greek for the word for tongues ceasing is a word which means to stop, to come to an end. Now, there's a different word used for prophecies failing and knowledge vanishing away than the one for tongues ceasing. But it's the same word in the Greek that in your King James, if you have that tonight, is translated fail in respect to prophecies and vanishing away in respect to knowledge. But it's the same Greek word. Now this word has the idea of something that is set aside for something that is greater. It also, to a degree, in some reading I've done, indicates that in this, it's also swallowed up into something that is greater. Now, let's see if that bears out down in the passage here. We know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, Paul says, with prophecy and with knowledge, we only have partial. And these are going to be set aside for something that is greater. Now, why didn't he say anything about tongues? because tongues are going to be set aside for something greater. Tongues are going to cease. And that's the word that's used there to identify that. Now he says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now he identifies when the full is going to come and when the part is going to be done away with. Well, when is that which is perfect? When does that come? Well, it's very interesting, the illustration he uses. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, why in the world would he bring up an illustration of a child here when he's talking about spiritual gifts? Well, because it's the best illustration he could give us of what he means by prophecy and knowledge passing away. And the thing that dawned on me on the way over today that I've never really checked out before is that if Paul's illustration is right and if that is the purpose behind his illustration, then he's going to use the same word in his construction in verse 11 that he uses about knowledge and prophecy up in verse 8. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's the same word, same Greek word used there for putting away of childish things that's used about prophecy and knowledge being set aside up above. Now, Max, where's the child? Now, let's not use Max. Where's the child you once were? Still there. I just say it all the time. What does he mean? Well, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. I thought like a child. But then I grew up. I became mature. What does the word perfect mean? Mature, complete. And when I reached that stage and I put away that childish talking. Now, some people have never done that yet, but there's Paul's illustration. His illustration is a carry-through of the very thing he's trying to tell us about knowledge and about prophecy. Yet, where is that child? Where's that old heart you had when you was a child, Max? Still right there. Just atoms have changed a little bit, might be enlarged a little bit more. Same old brain, you know. The only bone in your body that doesn't change, incidentally, as you start from a baby all the way through. Does anybody know what it is? It's your ear bone. It's the same size today as when you were born. It's the only bone in your body that doesn't change. But all the rest of us basically has changed, but still, you see, there's that putting off the child as we become mature. Now, what Paul is saying is that as this which is perfect comes, is that which is complete of the prophecy, that which is the completion of the knowledge comes, then these spiritual gifts are no more needed. They're the childhood state. Now, one other illustration. Now we see through a glass darkly. What does he mean? Well, he means that with this partial knowledge, we only get a partial image. With this partial prophecy, we only get a partial image of what is there. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then, that is when that which is perfect is come, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now that doesn't have a thing to do with heaven. It has to do with our knowledge. What's the picture? It's a picture of, in that day, they had polished steel for mirrors. How many of you ever tried to comb your hair in a storefront window on a windy day? Or maybe just a picture hanging on the wall that gave you a little bit and you had to get it fixed before an appointment or something. You don't get too good of a reflection back, do you? Sometimes you even get a little bit of a roll like this, you know, and you kind of flatten out a little bit or stretch out a little bit if it happens to be the right kind of a thing. That's the picture. With this partial knowledge we have and this partial prophecy we have, we don't get back from that mirror an exact image. But when that which is perfect comes, we are going to get an exact image back of who we are and what we are. Now, you can conclude anything you want to tonight, but my Bible tells me that that which reveals to me what I am and who I am is God's Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of joint and spirit, soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is it Paul says in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good work. Over and over, the Scripture, you see, emphasizes that its purpose is for that of bringing us to maturity and bringing us to completion. In 2 Peter chapter 1, really doesn't have reference to the Scripture there, but the Scripture reveals this to us. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, that is, the corruption is in the world through lust. And then he tells us how to do that. Over and over, you see, the Scripture gives us reinforcement of the fact that its purpose is to bring us to maturity, to bring us to completion. Now, prophecy only partially did that. The knowledge it prevailed in only partially did that. But we have that in our presence today, which is totally able to equip us and reveal to us exactly what we are and who we are and give us back face to face an exact image of what we are and who we are. Now, we may not like what we see sometimes, but it's not the Bible's fault. It's not the mirror's fault, you see. The mirror can only put back to you what you put in there. It doesn't have much of a choice to make any changes. We're the one who has to make changes. So these gifts are temporary in nature. Well, a little lengthy on that tonight, but hopefully the study will be beneficial to you. All right, let's move on to leadership gifts then. And these are in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And beginning here with you, in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now we have identified Christ as the giver of these gifts. Wherefore he saith, your antecedent of the He is Christ. When He ascended upon high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, excuse me there, that's a quotation out of Scripture, but the first He, but your second one there, definitely has reference to Christ. He ascended upon high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What gifts did He give? 9 and 10 has parentheses around it. Notice that? That means that's explanatory of the verse before, or verse 8. You can leave that out and read from verse 8 through 11 and carry your thought on. He ascended upon high, He led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men, and He gave. Now here's your gifts. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. You have four gifts that are given. Now, we're going to share on this in the morning. And I think a lot of our problem today in the area of leadership in the church is that while we have claimed to be a people of the book and calling Bible things by Bible names, if there's one place that we've left biblical terminology, it's in the position of leadership. I really believe that. And until we identify who we are, we have difficulty identifying our relationships to one another. Now, Jesus just gave four leadership gifts. We've got all kinds of names about these days, but He just gave four. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, eldership, bishops, overseers, presbyters, whatever term you want to use. But your Greek construction here in verse 11 indicates that there are four basic positions set forth. So the leadership gifts, now notice, deacon's not listed there. Deacon is an office, but it's not a leadership office. And we need to separate that distinction, too, and we'll talk some about that in the morning. Now, what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is set down in verse 12. for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, I want to ask you again to read that from the New American Standard. It's a little better rendition.
For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ.
All right. What's the work then of leadership? It's to do the work for everybody else. We elect elders to do all the shepherding. We hire a preacher to make all of our hospital calls and do all the preaching. Is that right? Yeah. You just ask anybody in the church what the job of the preacher and the elders are, and you see what you get back. Isn't it amazing that Paul never said anything about that? Paul said the primary function of leadership is what? To equip, to prepare the saints for ministry. Not to do the ministry for them, but to prepare the saints for ministry. That as a result of that preparation for ministry, read the last part again there, Art, in verse 11, or verse 12.
To the building up of the body of Christ.
For the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. Now, let's go back again to some of those things I shared with you earlier. How do churches grow today? Here's some figures that Arne and McGavern give in a book that they published recently. A survey among 10,000 people. Why did you come to this church? 2% came because of special needs. 3% came because they just walked in. The building was there, they was going to church somewhere, and they just walked in. 6% because of the preacher. That might be ego-shattering to some of us, but 6%. Visitation, 1%. Sunday school, 5%. Evangelistic crusades, 0.5%. Some program the church was having, 3%. Friends and relatives, 79%. You get that? Now, leadership isn't going to evangelize the world. The way the world is going to be evangelized, the way the body is going to grow as God designed it, is for the leadership gifts to equip the body so it can grow. Now, move on down, if you will, in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, now he's speaking about Christ here and being the head in verse 15, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. Every part is to function in order that the body might grow. Another survey, very similar to that, this one, said that 0.3% come in through evangelistic crusades, 18.2% were transfers into the church, 6.5% came because of the preacher, 14.8% because of relatives, 48.2% because of friends, that's over almost 63% there, 7.2% through other sources. And incidentally, some of the these tremendous crusades that's been built, like the Here's Life America and the Billy Graham Crusade, Seattle, Washington, which was supposed to have been the most outstanding. I think that's the one that they did follow up on. 15% of those in the Billy Graham Crusade, Seattle, Washington, who signed a decision card, 1 year later, only 15% were involved in the church. And of those 15%, 86% had a friend or relative in the church prior to the crusade. What does it tell us again? Basically, people are one to the body through friends. That it's not done by leadership. It's done by the leadership equipping the body so the body can become the yeast, wherever it is in the community, speaking to others and bringing them to the Lord. So the purpose of these gifts, edification and equipping for growth. Their nature, developmental. They're designed for the development of the body, that the body might grow and develop. Duration, two of them are temporary, two of them are permanent. Apostles and prophets are temporary. We'll deal with that aspect a little bit more in the morning. We won't take the time tonight. We're running a little short on time. And then evangelist and elder are permanent gifts. Of course, we have the one objection, you know, about evangelists today. Oh, but, you know, Timothy, he had to You really can't make a parallel of spiritual gifts of evangelists back then, because Timothy had spiritual gifts. And so it's difficult to make a parallel. Well, you know, on the same basis, we could throw out elders. Have you ever thought about that? The basis for most of our conclusions about elders are the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. Who ordained them? Paul. Yeah. What does James chapter 5 and verse 20 have to say? And he is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let him anoint with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save him. Yeah. What's it talking about? Spiritual gifts, I think, definitely. The gift, or the faith, is the illustrations used there. So let's throw that one out and quit using it, and saying that evangelists are not parallel to the New Testament evangelists, because New Testament evangelists had spiritual gifts. Well, New Testament elders did too. So if we throw out the elders, the evangelists, we've got to throw the elders out and just start all over and say all these were temporary, and the Lord just don't have any officers at all in the church today. So we'll deal some with that tomorrow. All right, the third list then is operational. And these are found in Romans chapter 12. And we'll just cite them, because we're going to deal in detail with these in our second session tonight. And just a brief introduction to these to get the context set for us primarily. Notice, if you will, in verse 3, Paul says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. God now is the one who measures these gifts out. For as we have many members in one body, there's that illustration again, found in Ephesians, found in Corinthians, now found in Romans. So we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, some of your translations have serving there, serving, let us wait on our serving or ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Seven gifts are now listed here, and the giver is God. The purpose of these is for ministry. These are ministry gifts that God has given unto us to use in the function of the growth of the body. Ephesians 4, again, comes out. Now, what's the nature of leadership gifts then? The nature of leadership gifts is to help the body to understand their gift and get them developed and get them operating in the area of the gift that they have. We've got too many arms trying to be legs and too many legs trying to be arms in the church simply because we have not looked at the matter of ministry gifts and tried to see what gifts people had and tried to line them up here. Too often we see a job that needs to be done, and we find someone who will do it. You may have to beg them, but find someone who will do it and coerce them into that. Now, the nature of these gifts, I believe, is motivational. I believe that we are motivated upon the basis of the gift that God puts within us. And we'll share some about this the second session. And these gifts are permanent and prevail in each of you who are here tonight. The one will be primary. I think sometimes there might be a couple that are primary in people's lives. Sometimes it's a little difficult just to isolate one. Some people have trouble just finding one. Some people have trouble getting it down to one. So you may see several of them that will be prevalent within your life. Why do I say these are motivational? Well, you're going to be motivated basically upon the gift that you have within you. That's why you sometimes, they really get on fire about some project. And 90% of the other church could care less about it. The rest of the people in the church could care less. And you wonder why. And you get all upset because nobody else is on fire about what you're on fire about. You just got to recognize they got a different gift. They're motivated differently. They see something differently than you do. And if we can get that concept, we could keep a lot more unity in our churches, and we could help people to work together in the body much better. Well, Merle said we'd save your questions, and we'll take a little question time now then, if anybody's got something. Max?
Yeah, when you referred back to where he used a child, for example, there, faith in a child, did Jesus, in one of his parables, I believe, use child, you know, the grinning comparison there, the way Jesus used it, the child, to make a point of what you referred to?
Not really. Twice he, once he took a child on his lap and talked about forgiveness, Matthew 18. And then another time he said, you know, unless you become as a child, you know, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. No, basically he's talking about the spirit of a child there, the humble attitude that a child has, and quite often different than a mature person. Here he's going the opposite direction, really, Max, using the illustration of putting away the childish things and taking on the mature, where with Jesus he goes the other way, you know. Talking, of course, the bad qualities a lot of times we as adults have, in contrast to the good qualities that children have. Okay, any other questions? Art?
You said there was a problem in Corinth between the tongue speakers and the people with the gift of prophecy. Could you expand on that a little bit? Did you say they were confused about their gift?
No, I think, and maybe I do need to clarify that. I said that seems to be where the problem rested, that the ones who had the gift of tongues thought their gift was greater than the greatest gift of all. And the ones who had the gift of prophecy thought their gift was the greatest gift of all. And that's why Paul gives them the love chapter in the midst of that. I show you a more excellent way. Though you speak with tongues of men and of angels, you don't have love, it's no good. Though you have understand all mysteries and all knowledge and so on, it doesn't profit anything without love. And it just seems to be the area to me, since these are the ones he primarily deals with in chapter 14, of where the conflict was. So that basically, maybe I didn't make that quite clear there, but seems to be the point of controversy.
If the tongues were assigned to unbelievers, then what purpose would they have in the worship service? In case an unbeliever would happen to be in the worship service?
Mm-hmm. That's the whole thing that he says in chapter 14, is it not? He says, if one of you is speaking a tongue and there's not an interpreter, an unbeliever come in, will he not say you're mad? See, so contrary to some opinion again today, you know, that the early church just Christians met, you know. Non-Christians never come in the assemblies. 1 Corinthians 14 indicates differently than that. I don't think it was maybe an evangelistic time like we've tried to make it today. Yet at the same time, if an unbeliever did come in, why, they ministered to him also. Okay, any more questions? Well, we got 10 minutes for a coffee break then, Merle says.